Thanks very much, Derek. If you keep that passage open, that will be a help to you and me. And you can also find some space for notes as well. They're on page 4 of the bulletin. Let's go and ask the Lord's help once more, shall we? Father God, we read these words. There are some very deep and profound words here. They're words familiar to us, words that we often hear in the Christmas season. And yet we pray today as we take a closer look at them, that you'd open our eyes, open our hearts. We thank you for the light that has come into the world. And we pray that that light might come into our hearts today by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this might seem an odd place to start, but what I want to do, or what I feel I ought to do today, is apologize for my Advent sermon series this year. Actually, that would be just a bit too British, so I'm not going to apologize for it. Instead, I'm just going to explain myself and hope that you'll realize I have no need of an apology. This Christmas, we're going to be working our way through the scripture that we just read, John chapter 1, 1 through 18. And each week, we're going to be zooming in on one part of that passage and consider what it says about the meaning and significance of Christmas. Now, why do I need to apologize for that? Well, if you grew up in the church, as I've already said, this passage will be familiar to you. It is read in almost every church at this time of year, and it's usually read by a person with the deepest and most profound sounding voice. So if you are interested, we'll be auditioning for the Christmas Eve reading of John 1 just after the service. And now we read these verses every year, but at the same time, at least in my experience, we rarely stop and think too hard about them. It's an incredibly common passage, but it's still fairly rare to spend 4 whole weeks reflecting on what it means. Now, why exactly is that? Why is it that at Christmas we tend to dwell on Mary and Joseph, on the shepherds and wise men, or visits from the angel Gabriel? Well, part of it could be those things certainly make a better Christmas greeting card, don't they? But actually, this is just a hunch, but I think a lot of those things are a lot easier to digest than the highbrow discussion of the deity of Christ and the Trinity, which John 1 would lead us into. That is where this chapter seems to take us, isn't it? And for some of us at Christmas, that may seem just a bit of a downer. I mean, compared to Matthew and Luke, John here seems to be like that overly intense guy that always wants to talk about religion and politics at the office Christmas party. Surely Christmas is meant to be a time of joy, a time of light-hearted fun. Wrapping up warm, trimming the tree, shopping for gifts, or all to a seasonal backing track featuring the dulcet tones of Frank Sinatra and Bing Crosby. Surely it is not a time that lends itself to intense, deep theological discussions. And yet when you consider what Christmas is really all about, the birth of Jesus Christ, it is hard not to ask some pretty deep and serious questions. Who is this man who undeniably changed the course of human history? The date on our calendar counts up from his birthday. And what about his claim to be God incarnate? Is that true? If so, how is it possible that God could become man, and why on earth did he do that? What does that mean for who God is? What does it mean for what he's like? What does it mean for how we relate to him? Answering those questions might not be at the top of your Christmas list this year, but surely you'll admit that considering them is something that is an important thing to do at least some point in your life. If Jesus is who the Gospel of John claims he is in this first chapter, then that changes everything. It is better to think about that, all of these questions, sooner rather than later. And surely Christmas is, in fact, a very good time to do it. So here ends my apology and explanation. What we're going to do over the next few weeks is peel away the flashing lights and tinsel and consider the real meaning of Christmas with the help of John's Gospel. And what we learn in John 1 is something I'm sure you already know, that Christmas is indeed all about Jesus. In fact, although his name is only mentioned once towards the end of the passage, pretty much every verse here has something to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. Various other names or titles are used to refer to him. And maybe you saw a few of them. In verse 1, he is the Word. In verse 9, he's the true light. In verse 14, he is the Son of God, the only Son of God. And in verse 18, he's even called the only God himself. And what we're going to do this morning is consider what we learn about Jesus from just the first three verses. Verses 1 through 3 are where we're going to focus. And what we're going to see is that unlike Matthew and Luke, who focus on the history of the birth of Jesus, John goes even further back and considers the prehistory of Christmas. John wants us to understand that the story of Christmas has its roots way back in eternity. He takes us all the way back to the very beginning, even before creation. And the astonishing claim he makes is that there, well before he was born in a manger, Jesus existed as the eternal Word, the light, the only Son of the Father. And to help unpack that, and to understand its relevance, we're going to look at three main points this morning. Three clear implications of the way we ought to think about Jesus. The first point is Jesus the reason. Jesus the reason. That is to say, Jesus is not just the reason for the season, but he is also the one who makes sense of everything, the whole of life, the whole of the universe. Jesus the reason. Secondly, we look at Jesus the revelation. Jesus the revelation. That is to say, in his coming, Jesus has unveiled something amazing about God, something amazing about who God is and how much he loves us. And thirdly, we'll look at Jesus the revolution. Jesus the revolution. And what we'll see there is that if these things are true, then it really does change everything. For many of us, it will change our view of God, ourselves, and especially our view of Jesus Christ. And it can change our lives dramatically. Firstly, then, let's think about Jesus as the reason. Jesus the reason, that's our first point. And I have to admit, this point cries out for another question, doesn't it? Jesus is the reason for what? Is it simply that Jesus is the reason that we bring trees inside our houses once a year and cover them with lights and decorations? Is it that Jesus is the reason that people eat and drink too much or rack up too much credit card debt buying one another expensive presents? And now what John tells us is that Jesus is the reason for everything. The baby in the manger is the one from whom the universe derives its ultimate order and purpose. That is quite an outlandish claim, but it is the one that John makes in verse 1 when he calls Jesus the Word. So take a look back at verse 1 with me. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And most of you will know here that the word translated word is logos in the Greek. And historically, there's been a lot of discussion about what that word means in this context. For one, there is good reason to believe that John here is appealing to a popular concept in ancient Greek thought. As early as the 6th century BC, one of the Greek philosophers, Heraclitus, appealed to this idea, the idea of the logos. That idea is that in a constantly changing world where time is always pressing forward, the logos, the unchanging word, is that which holds everything together. The logos for the Greeks was that which lends meaning and purpose to our existence. As one commentator put it, the logos fascinated the Greeks from Heraclitus onwards. What keeps the stars in their courses? What controls the seasons? What orders and purposes are revealed everywhere in the world? We see them, but why? The answer is the logos, the divine logic behind everything. And now this whole idea of some kind of underlying logical principle also continues to guide most of Western thought when we think about it. It finds its parallels in the whole idea of the laws of nature or the laws of physics. The natural world, most of us were raised to believe, is governed by inviolable rules and laws and principles. Gravity always pulls things down and never up. Of course, it's more complicated than that, but I think you know what I mean. Whether it's the origin of the universe or the movement of galaxies or the behavior of subatomic particles, with good reason we believe that there are predictable patterns and that these patterns point to an underlying order. Many physicists believe that these laws of science should ultimately reduce down. They strive for a grand unified theory of particle physics or for some kind of ultimate theory of everything. And this human longing to understand what is at the heart of the universe has not changed much over the centuries. One author I read cited Plato. Listen to what Plato said. It may be that someday there will come forth from God a word, a logos, who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain. Well, here is the amazing thing in the Gospel of John. John is telling us that here in Bethlehem, at the very first Christmas, that day did come. As we read in verse 14, the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, what we learn here is that at the heart of the universe lies not some grand mathematical theory that you would have to be a genius to fathom, nor is the heart of the universe some profound philosophical principle it would take millennia of the world's greatest minds to discover. No, at the heart of the universe is a person, God himself, the eternal person of the Son, the Word, as John calls him. In Christ, this Word has made himself known to us. If you do not know him, then life will always be an impossible puzzle. At home, our family has a jigsaw of Thomas the Tank Engine. I won't tell you who it belongs to, but I'll just tell you there are 10 pieces. So I'll just let you consider whose ability that might coincide with. Now, Carissa obviously has not yet figured out how to put the jigsaw together, but she has figured out how to connect the pieces. She knows that those little knobbly bits go into those notches. And of course, at the same time, she can't work out which of the pieces go together. And what that means is when we assemble the jigsaw, what normally happens is that she will sit there in the corner getting frustrated, trying to ram two pieces together, and I will be at the other part of the room actually laying out the pieces in order. And now putting together that puzzle is a picture of so often what life is like without Christ, although the stakes are much higher. If Jesus Christ is truly the Word, the Logos, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, come in the flesh, if he is the one who made us and sustains us and gives us life, how can we possibly make sense of life without him? Maybe we have a picture of what life is supposed to be. Maybe we figure out just a little bit of how things go together. But so often we get frustrated because things do not fit together how they should. And if that's how you feel right now, if you long for meaning, for order, for purpose, then John would tell you, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus Christ, the reason, the Logos, the one behind the universe. But secondly, by calling Jesus the Word, John also points to the fact that Jesus is God's own self-revelation, God's own self-revelation. So if you've lost track of where we are, we're now on our second point. Secondly, Jesus the revelation. And the point here is to see that in these opening words, the Apostle John dramatically unveils eternity for us. You see, even more important than helping us get a sense of the meaning of our own lives, Jesus shows us the truth about God and who he is. As we read further down in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And one of the key things that Jesus Christ has made known to us is that glorious truth of God's triunity, the eternal reality of God's three-in-oneness that we call the Trinity. And now, the Old Testament is adamant that there is only one God, and the New Testament never contradicts this. And yet, with the coming of Jesus, we're forced to reckon with this reality, that Jesus is God, and yet in some sense he is distinct from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 1 again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Of course, implying that he is a distinct person. And yet John continues, he was with God, but the Word also was God. And now we've already said that John is lightly alluding to a Greek idea of the Logos, but even more convincingly, I think, is the fact that he's pointing us back to the Old Testament. And maybe you realize that right away as John opens up by giving a nod to the book of Genesis. These very words, in the beginning, connect us right back to the opening words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created. And now John seems to be saying here that along with God, there was also the Word that was in fact God and was with God in the beginning. And that makes sense when you think about it, when you read your Bible. In fact, the whole idea of the Word is central to the Scripture's teaching on creation. We've already read this morning Psalm 33, verse 6, by the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And we see that also in Genesis 1, God literally speaks the world into existence, and God said, let there be light, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered. Now, the Word of God in Scripture is the means through which God both exerts and expresses his power over his creation. Through the Word, he made it, and by his Word, he governs and sustains it moment by moment. And what you'd never realize from Genesis 1, however, is the fact that this word is a person. A person who was in the beginning, so who was equally eternal. A person who was with God, and so therefore is in some sense distinct from him. And yet a person who truly was God, equal in power and glory to the Father. And when we take those scriptures together, and we take this truth, we necessarily arrive at the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine that we confessed earlier this morning in the Nicene Creed, as we declared those words together. And just as the first Christmas helps unveil the Trinity, so that glorious doctrine, as we think about it, helps explain the meaning of Christmas. It helps us understand that Jesus was not just a great teacher or a prophet or some very holy moral person. And no, in the words of that creed, John is telling us that there, in the stable, in an obscure corner of Israel, lay the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And because that is true, Jesus Christ is the only one who can truly make God known to us. Remember, that's the point we're making. Jesus, the revelation. After all, that's what words do, isn't it? Words are a revelation. We use words to reveal who we are. Through our words, we convey something about ourselves, either deliberately or perhaps even just in passing. And if that is true, what does God have to say to you this morning? What is God's word for you today amid everything that's going on in your life? Where can you turn to help you understand who God is, about what he's like and whether or not he loves you in the midst of everything you're facing? Well, John tells you the answer is to look at Jesus Christ, the Word. And when we do, what do we learn? We learn that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you want to know God this morning, if you want to experience eternal life, if you want a personal relationship with the one who made you, John would tell you, come to Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only revelation. So then we've seen Jesus Christ, the reason. We've seen Jesus, the revelation. But thirdly, before we close, I want to pull it all together and think finally about Jesus and the revolution. Jesus, the revolution. Now, I have to say here, I'm not talking about the role of religion in the Revolutionary War. As an Englishman, that's something I try to avoid having anything to do with. Nor is this a veiled reference to Bernie Sanders' latest book, if you know the title there, but politics is off the table here, something I'm sure you will appreciate. Now, when I say the revolution, what I'm referring to is the dramatic, life-changing impact of the truths that we have just been discussing. Transformation so dramatic that John describes it here in verse 13 as being born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God himself. And because what we discover in the Gospel of John, as it unfolds, is that Jesus Christ came not just to give us a reason to live as much as we need it. Jesus Christ came not just to reveal God to us as much as we'd be in the dark without him. And no, the reason Jesus Christ came was to rescue us. The reason the Word became flesh is because in our sinful rebellion against God, we had rejected God's Word in the first place. Seeking to come up with our own reason for living, we've rejected his ways and made up a reason of our own. In our hubris, we make gods of our own imagining, living for created things, making idols rather than humbly submitting to God as he's revealed himself to us. And for that reason, we're estranged from God. Because of our sin, we've become God's enemies. Because of our rebellion, we are by nature on the wrong side of God's justice, bringing on ourselves his righteous judgment, both now and for eternity. But here is the amazing news of Christmas that John presents us with. Here is the revolution that Jesus started. That by taking on humanity, he was able to give his life as a ransom. By dying in our place on behalf of his people, he bore our sins and our judgment. In so doing, he reconciles us to God. As God in the flesh, he alone can bridge the gap between God and us. He alone can bring us into a living relationship with God. A relationship in which we can be restored to our God-given purpose and find a new reason for living. A relationship in which we can know God. As more and more through Christ, we come to appreciate God's self-revelation. And that is really the reason why I should make no apology for this Christmas series. That is why the Apostle John here is not a buzzkill, sucking the life out of Christmas by insisting on discussing some heavy theology. And no, John is putting life back into Christmas. He's reminding us of what Christmas is all about, that it's all about the eternal Word, the true light, the Son of God, taking on human flesh in order to save us. Now, if you've not yet come to trust in Him, if you've not yet received that salvation, what better time to do that than at Christmas? Let's pray.